If you've been attending over the last number of weeks, you'll know that we have been thinking on the subject of grace. We have been using Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, as a sort of template for our thinking. And today we come to what in many ways is a slightly difficult subject, but an incredibly challenging subject, and one which I must say, as I prepared, I found really cutting into me in a very deep and personal way. And it really reminded me, in a sense, about this quotation from Yancey's book. It's one thing to talk about grace. It's another thing to taste its power. And perhaps many of us, and I mean I would include myself among this, have found it easy to talk about grace without actually leaving ourselves open to the power of God's grace in our lives. And one of the things that I think has been really quite remarkable over the last number of Sundays as Adrian has preached through this series has been the way that that power has affected lives. I don't know more than the odd detail here or there, but I sense that as a congregation, as individuals within a congregation, we have been forced to look again at God's grace and the monstrous implications that it has for our lives. And certainly the topic that we've come to look at this morning has the potential to do that all over again. The passage that we are basing things on is Matthew 23. I think it's page 991 in the Church Bibles, if you're using one of the Bibles in front of you. Again, it's a lengthy chapter, but we really do need to read the whole chapter. And I almost feel I should issue a health warning before this chapter. This is not a chapter for those of a nervous disposition. And this is certainly not a chapter for those who are unduly sensitive. And I think you'll see what I mean as we read through the chapter. And please take careful note of the language that Jesus uses. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, because they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are my brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind man, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it, and he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guide, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgent, blind Pharisees. First clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would have not taken part in them with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets, wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Not certain how you'd feel if that was addressed to you. Or to me. One of the benefits of this series is that it has encouraged me again to go back and to read large parts of Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace? And again, as indeed the first time I read it and some of the times in between, I have been touched and moved by its honesty and by the way that God is exalted in everything that he says. Today we come to this question of how do the rules fit in with this grace that we've been talking about. Philip Yancey, if you've read the book, you know he was brought up in really the fundamentalist South of the United States of America at the time when there was racial segregation and racial discrimination. And as he looks back on that period, he sees the damage that was done to him by the particular sort of church that he went to. Now, we, of course, did not all go to churches like that. But many of us did grow up in churches defined by rules. In my childhood, the fellowships I attended would have abhorred smoking and drinking, cinemas, dancing. They would have had opinions on hairstyle, cosmetics, ornaments, Sunday newspapers, and Bible translations. I thought if I made a whole list, it would sort of more or less fill the sermon. But I suspect that for many of us here, that rings just a few bells. That perhaps you were brought up in a church, and as you think back to your childhood, those are the sorts of things that stand out in your mind. As I prepared for today, I was forced to admit to myself, reluctantly I must say, but I was forced to admit to myself that I have not totally made good my escape from that particular mentality. Yancey points out, very helpful, at least I found it very helpfully, that he has no particular resentment about the rules, but much for the way they were presented as being the way to please God and as evidence of spirituality. You may feel that in our day and age, rules have more or less been abandoned to the detriment of Christian behaviour, where for some people at least anything goes, and you would have a point. Our question for today is about how the rules, legalism if you like, is in conflict with grace. It's a fact that as we look at the New Testament, some of Jesus' angriest moments were reserved for the Pharisees, with whom he would have had very much in common. And who, even in the passage that we have read today, he starts off by telling the people listening to him that they should listen to the Pharisees and obey what they're saying. And in many ways, the Pharisees were the model citizens in the society of their day. They were religious, they were good living pillars of the community, both socially and ecclesiastically. But as we read Matthew 23, we'd never guess so. But before we look at what Jesus was getting at in his condemnation of the Pharisees, I want to take you right to the very end of the chapter, to the last few verses, verses 37 to 39, and I have simply called it Grace Expressed. Because there is so much condemnation in the first part that I don't want you to miss the conclusion. This is a beautiful and moving expression of grace right at the end of the chapter. After all his angry rebuttal of some of the things the Pharisees stood for, Jesus looks over Jerusalem with all its history of sin and rejection. We're reminded from Luke's account that he wept over it. Here was a city who had stoned the prophets, killed the messengers, and who, in a few short weeks, would meet the same fate to Jesus himself. And he paints this beautiful picture of a mother hen who just longs to see its vulnerable chick brought into the safety and protection of his wings. That's grace. You and I, with nothing to commend ourselves, as we have seen so far in this series, with nothing that we can offer in mitigation for the sort of people that we are, and Jesus comes to us and says, look, I know your history. Come. Experience my grace. But we have also seen that grace offered doesn't become effective until it is grace received. The grace offered as Jesus wept over Jerusalem was grace that was going to be rejected. Grace that was going to be put to one side. Grace that was going to be demeaned. And a city that was going to fall and be razed to the ground. And so even at this very early juncture of the passage, could I ask if perhaps this situation describes someone in church this morning? Someone who so much needs the grace of God, and yet there is something somewhere that's just stopping an acceptance of it. Something that is stopping you making it effective in your life. Listen, you don't need to listen to the rest of what I say. The grace is offered. But that comes at the end of the chapter. The rest of the chapter is in a completely different tone. As I read through this, I tried to work out just exactly what the Pharisees' problem was. And it seems to me that Jesus tells us in these verses 5 to 7. The Pharisees were students of Moses' law, but had, for example, tagged on many, many additional regulations, some of which seem quite ridiculous to us. For example, riding a donkey on the Sabbath was okay, but if you carried a switch to make it go a bit faster, you'd be guilty of laying a burden on it. You could swallow vinegar, but you couldn't gargle it. A woman was not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath in case she saw a grey hair and was tempted to pull it out. Thus working. Now this is true, and it's actually much worse than that, but I didn't feel I could share it from a public platform. You see, the whole idea of a relationship with a gracious and living God had been reduced to a set of rules. That was the only thing that mattered. Keep the rules. Now, as we all know, while some rules may help to protect a relationship which is only rules is nothing but a perversion. Those of us who are married cannot imagine a successful marriage which is codified into a set of rules. Might last a week. Probably ending in either murder or suicide, one or the other. But your relationships don't work like that. Yes, there's a structure. Yes, there's a framework. Yes, there are givens. But you don't run a relationship on rules. And this is what the Pharisees were trying to do. But as far as I can see, what Jesus' real complaint about the Pharisees was that they were claiming to be God-centered, but in fact they were totally self-centered. That's what he says. Everything they do is done for men to see. They wanted their piety to be observed. They wanted their status to be recognized. They wanted their role in the community to be public. And is there anybody here who hasn't felt a little bit of that at some stage? Even in the course of church life?
well, perhaps you haven't. I couldn't claim that. And to all of this, Jesus says, listen, the greatest among you, the really, 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 really important people among you are the servants. So I think the Pharisees' problem was really that they had allowed themselves to become totally self-centered. And don't we treat church like that sometimes ourselves? Don't we say, well, I'll only go out to that service because it meets my need. I'll only go to that service because I like what's going on. I'll only go to that service because I like the preacher. I won't go to that service because it doesn't suit me. I won't go to that service because it does nothing for me. I won't go to that preacher because, well, he's a bit dry and fairly boring. You know, it's the same attitude. Then Jesus comes into this detailed condemnation of the Pharisees' practice. Now, we obviously haven't time to go through this in great detail, but I think the elements of the behavior that Jesus outlines here are very telling. He enumerates the particular elements of behavior that particularly offend God. And these are introduced by the expression, woe unto you. We have seven of them. Seven particular aspects of the behavior of the legalism of the Pharisees that Jesus picks out as examples of how they were getting it wrong. The first one is such an absolutely devastating criticism. They kept people out of the kingdom. They had made entry to God's kingdom a matter of detailed rules and rejected simple faith as a sole criteria. Yancey tells a story of someone he knew who became a Christian as a teenager and was immediately enveloped in this plethora of rules by the Christians around him of what he should and shouldn't do. And he was really very distressed and he was wandering about in his backyard trying to make sense of it all, and his dog was lying about in the backyard eating a bone, and he said, I decided the dog was the best Christian I knew. Didn't smoke. Didn't drink. Didn't go to the movies. You see the point? Of course we're all glad, I'm very glad for some of the rules that I grew up with. They saved me from all sorts of mistakes and dangers and temptations that I might well have fallen into. But they're not a measure of my spirituality. The Pharisees kept people out of God's kingdom. The second thing he criticized was their legalistic view of mission. When they made a convert, it was to the Pharisees' party, and they laid on that convert all the demands of their legalistic view of life. Let me tell you something that I have learned. So that sounds very patronizing. I don't mean it to sound patronizing. It's just something that I have learned over the last 12 or 15 years through some of the contacts, some of the situations I've found myself in and some of the people I have met. I don't understand how God works anymore. I don't understand how some of the people I meet with whom I would not only split theological hairs, I would split theological tree trunks, who are undoubtedly children of God. And I get to a point where I have to say before God, I don't understand this, but thank you for letting me meet this brother or sister. The Pharisees had a legalistic view of mission. The third criticism of the Pharisees was their attitude towards oaths. In the manner of oaths, the Pharisees were experts on finding ways out of it. You swore by the temple, okay, it doesn't count. It's only if you swear by the gold in the temple that it counts. You swear by the altar? No, that's okay. You can lay that aside because it only really counts if you swear by the gift on the altar. And isn't that a hallmark of legalism? We set a set of rules and then we try to find ways around them. And I suppose, and maybe in all our cases, maybe it's just because I'm an accountant and therefore I think about money, I think this is particularly true in the whole question of tithing, where tithing becomes something legalistic. And we say, right, this is the law, have to tithe right now. Is that income before tax or after tax? Are there legitimate church expenses I can take off that before I take the 10%? What about income that comes from money that I have saved, which I have already tithed? And before we know where we are, we're just legalistic Pharisees, making the rules, then trying to find ways around them. What does God say? God says, I give you everything. I love a cheerful giver. Give back whatever you have decided in your heart you ought to give. Legalism and grace. We can make the most stringent rules, but become experts in finding ways around them to justify our behavior. The fourth thing that Jesus had against these Pharisees were that they misconstrued God's revelation. As he put it, and I think we just, because we're useless, we don't follow the humor in this. He says, listen guys, you can swallow camels, big things, humps, legs, long necks. But you strain your drink 14 times through the finest sieve in case there's a gnat in it that makes the drink ceremonially impure. That's what Jesus is saying here. You see, that's what legalism does. It pulls us down towards the peripheral details. He gives a great example here. He says, you guys are so meticulously committed to tithing that you even do it with the herbs in your kitchen. That's what he says. You tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin. That just conjures up a wonderful picture. You know, you go out and you have 10 leaves of mint and you pick one of them out and say, well, I have to give that one back to the Lord. That's the sort of attitude these people have. And he said, listen, you're doing that. But what about justice? What about mercy? What about faithfulness? And you know, as one who has lived all my life in the church scene in Northern Ireland through 30 or 40 years of all sorts of problems, I felt convicted by that. How concerned was I about justice or mercy? Or how concerned was I about some meticulous detail of how people live their lives? The fifth thing that Jesus says here is that they're only concerned about the externals. They look good on the outside, but they were totally unconcerned about the greed and the self-indulgence inside. If you really want to look spiritual in a church governed by rules, it's really very easy. You just keep the rules. Or appear to keep the rules, or learn how to fake keeping the rules. And you look spiritual. But what does it look like to God? Do you think he's particularly interested? We're told in the Bible that God looks not on the external, but on the internal. The Pharisees only looked on the external. Then he tells them they lived a dead religion. All spiritual life or relationship with God had been subsumed into rules which looked good on the outside, but inside there was only death and decay. And finally, he told them they were monument keepers.
The prophets were respected in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees had taken it upon themselves to build ornate tombs for them, thus sending out the message that had they been around, they wouldn't have been among those who had persecuted them. You can see the tactic here. Prophets highly thought of by the people. Let's build big tombs. Let's make them really ornate. Let's be up there, the guys who, you know, cut the ribbon to launch the tomb or whatever you do with the tomb. And the message was going, you know, dear me. If we'd been around, we wouldn't have been like that. We would have been on the side of, we'd have been on the side of these prophets and these messengers from God. Jesus would have none of it. From Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z, you persecuted the prophets. And ironically, in a very short time, while meticulously observing the rules of the Sabbath and the rules of uncleanness coming up to the Sabbath, those same Pharisees would see a patently innocent man crucified. And isn't there a danger that we might do the same? See, isn't this just a very disturbingly up-to-date list? Could it be that we are rejecting the kingdom itself and obstructing the entrance of others by man-made rules that we put round it? Do we have a legalistic approach to church growth, interested only in the success of Hamilton Road Baptist or Baptists at large or conservative evangelicals? Or are we just concerned that people should come into the kingdom and know that living relationship with God? Do we find our ways out of solemn promises whenever the heat is on? Do we mistreat God's word, concentrating on the peripheral but neglecting the central? Do we do the outward with great precision and ignore the inward attitude within? Are we the keepers of ancient monuments, either in terms of bricks and mortar or in terms of practice? As I say, I find them very personally challenging questions. Many of them, just a very quick look at what I call the Jesus perspective. Why was Jesus so hard on these people? I mean, this is, well, you'd definitely be sued if you said that sort of thing to people today. Why was Jesus, the loving Savior, God's Son who came and loved to redeem people, so hard on these Pharisees? He calls them blind 5 times in the passage. 6 times he calls them hypocrites. Blind because they do not or will not understand God's revelation. Hypocrites because they do not, indeed cannot, keep even God's basic laws without all the others that they've laid on people. Again, Yancey makes what for me was an interesting and comforting point. He says, I know only 2 alternatives to hypocrisy. Perfection or honesty. Since I have never met a person who loves the Lord our God with all her heart, mind and soul and loves his neighbour as himself, I do view perfection as not being a realistic alternative. Our only option then is honesty. And honesty leads to repentance. As the Bible shows, God's grace can cover any sin, including murder, infidelity or betrayal. Yet by definition, grace must be received, and hypocrisy disguises our need to receive grace. Repentance, not proper behavior or even holiness, is the doorway to grace. Which brings us to our final conundrum. How do freedom and grace work together? Is it not incredibly dangerous for God to say to people like you and I forgive you. You're mine. You're free.
You see, if you're not a Christian, you would say to yourself, well, yeah, boy, that's pretty good. All my sins are sorted out. No problems there. All dealt with, and now I can really go and do whatever I like.
And that's exactly what God says. Where, if anywhere, do the rules fit in? Is this notion of grace not a license for anything goes?
But you see, I think if we ask that question, we have to some extent already missed the point. Legalism is easy. Keep the rules and you'll be respected, accepted, even honoured. Break the rules and the reverse will be the fact. Excuse me. Legalism always encourages me to think of how well I have done in the context of the rules. That's, if you have a set of rules, that's what you do. That's the way your mind works. If you have a set of 25 rules, you'll automatically mentally go through and say, kept that one, kept that one, kept that one, kept that one. Oops. Oh well, kept that one. You know, that's just the way our human minds work. So legalism always draws us in to counting how well I have done. But God says, by grace are you saved through faith. But the passage then goes on to say that we are created in Christ to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, our behavior is determined by the relationship with God that we have entered into. And his laws are now, as Jeremiah told us, are now written on our hearts. We are so consumed by the enormity of God's grace that we will always want to please him. But that is also a struggle, because we are all still deeply flawed and sinful people. We are people in process. Grace shows me that I fall short, but it also provides a remedy for those shortfalls. Is legalism not much more demanding? Well, not really. Legalism's really quite easy. There's the rules. Keep them, you're in. Grace, on the other hand, demands that I explore my relationship with God, that I seek his way in my life, that I confirm that my paths are in accordance with what he has told me in his word. Not because keeping the rules are good, but because the love of God has so broken my heart and lifted my spirit, that is what I want to do. Let me close with just a couple of quotations which I find helpful. The proof of spiritual maturity is not how pure you are, but an awareness of your impurity. That's what marks a mature Christian. I'm sure you've noticed that. I'm sure you've noticed that over the years, that it is those saints of God that you look up to, those saints of God who have a lifetime of service and work and commitment, and whose very words are like water in a desert. And those are the people who are most aware of their failings and their shortcomings. That's what grace does. We mentioned this earlier on. It is repentance, not proper behavior or even holiness, that is the doorway to grace. And finally, on this question of whether legalism or grace
is best. A more extended quotation. It's relatively easy not to murder. It's hard to reach out in love. It's easy to avoid a neighbor's bed. Harder to keep a marriage alive. It's easy to pay taxes. Hard to serve the poor. When living, when living in freedom, I must remain open to the Spirit for guidance. I am more aware of what I have neglected than what I have achieved. I cannot hide behind the facile mask of behavior like the hypocrites, nor can I hide behind facile comparisons with other Christians. In a moment or two, we're going to sing as our concluding hymn, a song.